Sight is perhaps the most precious of our senses. It orients us to our surroundings. You know where you are. You know whom you're looking at. You just read words from a page. It lets us move about safely. It lets us recognize other people. It lets us be aware of things that are right in front of us, things that are millions of miles away, and more or less everything in between. Without sight, by contrast, even the most basic tasks in life would be difficult. Eating, walking, and many things that we take for granted and we do with pleasure would be impossible. It's for this reason, I think, that Isaiah gives so much attention to sight. Two uses are especially common in his book, and both are present in our passage. In the first case, sight refers to, like we see in verse 7, basically salvation, the radical change of a human being in God's grace, liberation from sin. Blind eyes are opened, as the text puts it. The other use, as you see in verse 1, is more to do with the proper perception of reality. Behold, as the text puts it. The sense here is seeing things, or coming to see things as they really are. Specifically, in this context, in light of the mission of the servant that is announced. So this command in verse 1 puts a question to us implicitly. What do we see? Or what do we choose to see? Or again, how do we interpret or understand the things that we see? And what effect does all that have on our lives? What we think, what we do, how we act? The command obviously implies that there is a right way to see the world, and specifically that that right way is one that's determined by the mission of God's servant, who in this context is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned that because in other contexts in Isaiah, sometimes it's Israel, but that's not the case here. So in our text, both God's servant and his mission are glorious. The servant is sent and equipped by God. The servant, as we just read, will bring justice to the nations tenderly and meekly, but with such power and determination that he'll establish justice and truth across the world. He will give sight to the blind and is a light to the nations, more view and sight language. He'll free those who are bound in darkness. So, as it was for Isaiah's audience, it is for us amazingly good news. Against the backdrop of human sin and our inability to deliver ourselves from it, that God is going to undertake these things. The call of praise that we just read in verses 10 through 12 is the entirely natural response to that announcement of the gospel. Those few verses celebrate the power of God through his servant to save, their tender mercy in doing so, and the mention of the seas and the trees and everything else celebrate the cosmic scope of what God is about, of what he is doing. We could, I suppose, just concentrate on the imperative in verse 10. If you're looking at for grammatical reasons to pursue a sermon theme, that would be fine. An exhortation to praise God for his marvelous work through his servant Jesus Christ in the gospel. But there's much more here. So without excluding that element of praise, I want to think with you more broadly about the significance of this vision, what I'm calling this description of the servant's task, as it relates to our lives and all their dimensions, the banal, the quotidian, the church-related, so to speak, and all the rest. So my point is partially this, that in addition to bringing personal salvation, to come back to our text, the servant's mission also gives a very particular form and direction to our humdrum everyday responsibilities, our vocational work, our involvement in the church, and our witness in the world. There's not a domain of life which is excluded from the effects of and the significance of the servant's mission. So, in other words, yes, this passage is first and foremost about the servant's mission, but the significance of the passage is not limited to that. Regardless of our vocation, if you're in ordained ministry, if you're not yet, if you never will be, the passage is relevant. Two points in particular, I think, stand out if we approach the text in this way. First, if we are to serve God faithfully, and I'm trying to avoid words like success because that's not ours to define and it's not ours to realize, but if we are to serve God faithfully, we need to see our lives and the world in light of his mission through his servant. And second, as I just said, God's mission is not limited to the personal work of salvation, as glorious as that is, but he will bring about nothing less than the consummation of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. So I want to reflect on these points with you by considering five misconceptions or oversights that arise when we lose sight of these truths and that, unfortunately, are going to skew, meaning drive off course, our thinking and our practice. I'll read them now, but some of them are lengthy. We'll come back to them in due course. So, one, forgetting that the mission is God's. Two, failing to see God's mission past and present in all its supernatural glory as the context for everything else. So they are the glasses that I'm saying we need to put on. Third, mistakenly saying, these are the glasses we are not to put on, the advance of evil, which, depending on our mood and various things, may seem to advance more and more rapidly as time goes by, as the dominant reality. Fourth, forgetting that our strength is linked to our weakness, such that faithful participation in God's mission is impossible apart from very basic fundamental practices like faith, obedience, repentance, and of course, God's gracious work. And fifth, failing to look forward to the end of God's mission, the goal to which God will certainly bring all creation. So to summarize all that very simply, I hope, the more clearly we perceive the world as it is in and under God's plans and purposes, the more fitting will be our participation in it, and the more evident will be his glory through it. Now, as we consider these things, it will help to remind ourselves that in this section of his book, Isaiah is addressing by anticipation a future generation of Judeans who would find themselves in exile in Babylon. So Isaiah's ministry is the end of the 8th, beginning of the 7th century. The exile began 586. Now, whatever we might say about our current context in the West, and there is much sober to be said, it's not as bad, I dare say, as the situation in which these Israelites were to find themselves once in exile in Babylon. As backdrop, preceding generations of Israelites, kings, commoners, and everybody in between, had basically acted as if God were not important, or if he was in the decor somewhere, that he was basically harmless and wouldn't pose any threat to them as they pursued their lives and satisfaction on their own terms. That, predictably, produced some dire outcomes in the nation's life. As to the first point, their sin, in the first chapter of Isaiah, which is obviously the introduction to his book, he already has good reason to refer to his audience, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend, but nonetheless it was fitting, as rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah, which is surely, one would hope, to have some effect on them. Furthermore, despite his ministry, which lasted decades, and even prior prophets' ministries, the nation is already at a point where Judah has been decimated. The north no longer exists, basically. It's taken into to Assyrian exile already. And the southern kingdom, Judah, is already decimated. So we have this image in chapter 1 again of the daughter of Zion like a lodge in a cucumber field. I've not seen a cucumber field, but I know they're very low because cucumbers don't climb, and a lodge would stand up. So you have this image of something that's all by itself, exposed and clearly, in this context, endangered. Sadly, as you know, Judah's sin grew worse over the next century, despite Isaiah's ministry and those of other prophets, until exile becomes inevitable, hence the reason for his anticipation of the exile as a prophet. The exile, moving forward now to Babylon, brought Judeans to a new low. The less notable, the less worthy were just left behind in this devastated province, formerly Judah, now a province of the Babylonian Empire. They no longer own the land that they live on and cultivate. The select few were deported to Babylon, which was, quite frankly, a genuinely impressive empire that gave no recognition whatsoever to Judeans or to their God, whom they assumed was at least less powerful than their gods, or irrelevant. So, the Judeans in Babylon are seeing a very different reality than the one that Isaiah is about to announce to them. They're seeing an empire clearly very successful that attributes its success overtly and explicitly to its gods, regularly in official discourse, massive ziggurats and temples that are built in the honor of these gods, and the king and his gods are regularly celebrated as the cause for the empire's success. This man and his gods are why we are what we are. So you have these exiled, basically totally disconnected from their roots, Judeans, in a context that is shouting at them all these kinds of things. Very un-Yahwistic, so to speak. So the theocracy is a distant memory. They're face-to-face in terms of what they see empirically before them with an empire that is radically, wildly successful, massive, rich, all the rest. It's in that context, then, coming back to chapter 42 and the rest of this section of Isaiah, that Isaiah goes about presenting a radically different version of reality for these Judeans to embrace, not just to consider. This is not a round table. Isaiah has a point he wants to make, and his audience is responsible for responding in a certain way. Part of this message is that it's not Babylon's God that sets the course of history. The gods of Babylon can't ensure the longevity of the empire, which in any case was only going to last about 50 more years. And by contrast, Isaiah insists, it's God's purposes and God's plans that won't falter. But this is all in the future. They're in Babylon. They're saying every day the same old empire, making exactly the opposite claims. So, more precisely, Isaiah is calling them to faith in Yahweh's word, in who Yahweh is, rather than in their or in Babylon's interpretation of this is how the world is. They could, if they were taking Isaiah seriously, even follow Jeremiah's instruction and pray for the well-being of Babylon while they're there, as their home away from home, until the Lord brings it to an end and returns them. But that too is in the future. So, it's clearly a very challenging context into which Isaiah brings this message by anticipation to this future generation. But the message is sufficient. The content is more than enough for the Judeans, if they believe it, to live faithfully even prior to its fulfillment. So the servant is coming is the short version of that message. The servant that's coming, as we read, is, and certainly in comparison to national Israel as servant, is much better equipped, far more capable, radically more faithful than Israel. This is, of itself, good news. So Israel, as you know, was, in its own way, its servant. It's called to be a kingdom of priests for the nations. It's called to testify to who Yahweh is by obedience. It's called to announce to the nations, moreover, who God is, what he's done. But in that mission, it's safe to say, little progress had been made. And if we are in exile, put ourselves there in the 6th century, whatever was accomplished has basically produced nothing, or so it would seem. Now, to come back to the idea of looking, in the face of this apparent failure of at least the people, maybe of God's purposes through them as well, through Isaiah, God is telling them to look somewhere else and or to interpret things differently. Either image is fine. Back to verse 1, look at my servant. So behold is the archaic way of saying it. This is a redirection of attention. What you need to focus on now, among the rest of 40 to 55, is this person. I uphold him, my chosen one in whom I delight. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. It's wonderfully ironic that out of this failed Israel, the unfaithful servant, comes the faithful servant, who will, in return, save Israel. Not only that, as we read, he will do good for Israel, he'll also establish God's rule among the nations. Now, again, if you're in Babylon, this is going to take faith to accept. Both past and present nations have been at least a thorn in the side of Judeans, if not a sword at their neck. It's worth underlining, too, that this is a gracious announcement. It wasn't solicited. They weren't clamoring for a servant. On the contrary, most Judeans seem quite content with the status quo, and that is, until Babylon appears on the horizon, then perhaps some adjustments needed to be made. But the servant is sent, regardless of their readiness, desire for it, for him or not. So in New Testament language, at the appointed time, God sent his son. The connection that I'm assuming there, that I'll mention later between the messianic servant's mission and that of the church is quite direct. And this brings us to a first exhortation. God, not we, will build and extend his kingdom. In other words, the mission is God's. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas justify their decision to turn, in terms of their missionary efforts, from the Jews to the Gentiles by identifying their mission with the servant's mission. It's quite an interesting text. Citing Isaiah 49, verse 6, they say, "So the Lord has commanded us, saying," and now they quote, "I have made you," which is a singular, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So the church, the New Testament church, is, as we see in Paul and Barnabas, understands its mission in a very particular way, in a very direct connection to the mission of the servant. Furthermore, despite the challenges that it faced, the New Testament church had received blessings that Isaiah's exiled audience only knew by anticipation. God's revelation in his Son, the accomplishment of redemption, the witness of the apostles and others to Christ's death and resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and, to come to the book of Acts now, the rapid growth of the church in Jerusalem and, by now, Samaria. All these things, as the book of Acts makes very clean, are God's work. So the book of the Acts of the Apostles is, you know, is terribly misnamed. Thankfully, the title is not canonical, but it's really the Acts of God, the risen Christ through his Spirit and his church. So as Paul would later write, he can plant the seed, someone else might water. It's God and God alone who's going to give the increase and make it bear fruit. Now, this is very basic, and some of you are, so to speak, probably nodding your heads. We all know that we can't accomplish these things by ourselves. Yes, we get it. To which I say, yes, I get it too, but I need to get it better because I suspect that we sometimes know this in a kind of propositional way. God is sovereign, we are dependent upon him, and so on. But I think our actions and the way we think betray that our knowledge of this is kind of bare and impoverished. We sometimes, I won't make a generalization, we sometimes think or act as if the success of this ministry or of that church or of this conversation with a neighbor depended more or less on our performance, having the right words, having the right strategy, other characteristics. I'm not, by the way, encouraging us to insouciant discipleship. Don't prepare, don't give any effort. I don't think insouciant discipleship exists, if we're going to be technical. But I am exhorting us to a calm, faithful use of our gifts and exercise of our vocation in full dependence on God for any and all results. Not only, I trust, will this help us avoid a hero mentality in which the success of one's ministry is in some way surely due to one's own performance, and away we go. It will also prevent us from substituting self-criticism, if we go the other way, or hopelessness, instead of fervent prayer, as the best companion to faithful service of God and promotion of the gospel. Second, we must make a conscious effort to see God's mission, past and present, in all its supernatural glory. And I'm repeating that word because we sometimes, I think, tend to just overlook it as the context for everything else. Now, admittedly, sometimes it seems difficult even to see that God is at work in a particular context, in a particular church, much less that his work outshines all else. But I would challenge us by saying that this is really a question of what we're looking at or how we're looking at it. When we are tempted to see things this way, and I'm using the word tempted in the diabolical sense of the word, we must remind ourselves of Jesus' teaching, for example, that the progress of the kingdom of God sometimes is very slow, almost imperceptibly so. If you watch dough rise, if you read the instructions on the bag, it's usually an hour or two. It's a very slow process. You might see the change, but it's one that you'll see increasingly over time, which is Jesus' point. So God is at work in the world, in your church, and presuming that you've come to know him through Jesus Christ, in you. Even if, in other words, God's work progresses slowly, it remains God's supernatural, saving work, and we must not undervalue it. So, some very practical questions. Do we celebrate the progress of God's work in the lives of others when we see them grow in grace, in humility, in Christ-likeness? Do we really appreciate, in the sense of get, what it means that God in his faithfulness remains at work in us? So, if his faithfulness to us and generosity were directly tied to our assiduity and our enthusiasm for our morning devotions, for example, there would surely be ups and downs. God's faithfulness, thankfully, is not dictated by our current state of heart. I mean, to look at gratitude, in other words, is what I'm part of what I'm saying on God's work in our lives and the lives of others, even though that is inseparable from a desire to grow further. What I'm cautioning against is just letting the desire to grow further and seeing where I need to grow still become the dominant frustration, rather than seeing that challenge, that call to discipleship, in a larger context in which God is at work and in which his power is determinative. So, if we add to this what God has done for his people over centuries and millennia, we have basically unlimited material to nurture our meditation on his mighty deeds. Meditation that should help us over time see the world in the radically different way that Isaiah is challenging us to see it. Paul's prayers or greetings at the beginnings of his letter, I think, are the best possible example of this persistent focus on what God has done and is doing in real time. And let's remember, these churches are quite small, very young. The Gentile ones have basically no background whatsoever in the faith. When I read them, at least, I guess I assume something more developed, more long-standing, but they're really fresh out of the box, so to speak. But Paul is very convinced that God is manifestly at work in these groups. A couple examples. He thanks God for the grace given to the Corinthians, the church that we know had significant problems, which will preserve them to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord. He rejoices that God has blessed the Ephesians with all heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. And he thanks God every time he thinks of the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel and God's continuing work in them. We should do likewise. Third, to make the same point but negatively, we must make every effort to avoid seeing the advance of evil, if you think it's with more or less resistance, doesn't matter, as the dominant reality. So these are the glasses which we must not put on. This exhortation, at least for me, is becoming increasingly necessary. It would probably help if I didn't read the news or didn't pay attention to contemporary culture, but then I would be entirely useless to my generation, to put it bluntly. Unfortunately, cultural fluency, the ability to convey biblical truth to secular non-Christian people in a way that they can understand, requires us to know not merely what's going on, but why it's going on and what it means. For example, it's not just that gender has become fluid in many people's minds, but why that is so and what is this going to mean for life in society, life in family, and so on. It's not simply that a very expansive understanding of victimhood has been enshrined in decolonial ideology, which it has, but how that came to be, what it means in terms of right and wrong, and the admittedly unlikely outcomes of justice or salvation with that model. So, admittedly, amid this flurry of resistance to the gospel and very enthusiastic embrace of all the ideologies we might name, it can be difficult to keep our eyes fixed on the right thing, which in this case, to pick up on imagery of Revelation, is the one who sits on the throne. The Lamb has opened the scroll, you've read the chapters, sovereignly directs every one of the cataclysmic, they are cataclysmic events that follow in the book. So this is the church, the life of the church following the opening of the scroll is not this river flowing smoothly. That would be quite unfaithful to the rest of the book of Revelation. There are, to say the least, ups and downs. But above the harassed existence, for example, of the two witnesses, or the woman who gives birth to the child but is chased into the desert, is the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron and will bring his church, as the book goes on to show, safely through every danger. So, to state this negative point positively, the eyes of our heart need to focus on God the King, and not on the opposition to his rule that either rightly saddens us or wrongly worries us. Fourth, we have to remind ourselves that our strength is linked to our weakness. Therefore, faithful participation in God's mission involves faith, obedience, prayer, and dependence upon God working in ways that only God can work. In other words, this is simply to say that the so-called weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not material, or, dare I say it, political. Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians captures this point perfectly. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So, all that we need, if we take Paul at his word, to persevere and prevail in this struggle is furnished to us by God in Christ. And what he gives us in Christ is more than sufficient to promote the gospel and to preserve his church. By mentioning prayer a little later in Ephesians 6, right after the list of equipment for the soldier, Paul also reminds us that the strength we need to serve faithfully is not something we can produce on our own. So the tools are given, the strength is given, the wisdom for how to use the tools and the strength are also found in God. Still a little later in Ephesians 6, the superiority of God's power is all the more evident because Paul is in chains. It's a wonderful irony. They don't prevent him from announcing the gospel at any occasion, wherever he is. And as he says, the word of God is not bound. So the empire's confinement of him, its retention, its nailing him to the ground at a certain point, constricting his movement, has no effect whatsoever on the progress of the gospel. I would add one thing. The emphasis on the gospel in Ephesians 6, and if we're in chapter 6, we've seen all that it means in the earlier chapters, calls for more than mere condemnation of the evil we see around us, although it surely does call for that. Elsewhere, in 2 Corinthians 10 specifically, Paul describes the Christian ministry in particular, but not exclusively, as undoing whatever arguments set themselves up against the knowledge of God. You might call this apologetics, you could call it cultural apologetics, you could call it biblical critical theory. In practical terms, what it means, though, is that our analysis and critique of principles and practices that are contrary to God's revealed truth must bring the full breadth and depth of the gospel to bear on them. So regardless of whatever idol we're talking about here, money, power, the list is long, it can't provide the satisfaction or the meaning that the person who's worshiping this idol seeks, even in the short term. And as we know, in the long term, every idol ultimately disappoints and proves out to be mortal, fatal to the person. The gospel, of course, by contrast, offers liberation from enslavement to any and all idols, pardon for sin, reconciliation with the living God, who gives life in its fullness to those who love him. Fifth and finally, we must look forward in faith to the end, meaning the goal toward which God is omnipotently and omnisciently guiding all things. Here's where verses 5 and 9, to jump back to Isaiah 42, are especially important. Although the outcome of the servant's work is summarized elsewhere in terms of bringing justice to the world, sight to the blind, freedom to prisoners, verses 5 and 9 in particular show that these actions are part of a still larger divine work. So verse 5 looks back on the acts of creation to demonstrate both God's unlimited power, surely, but also the fact that God doesn't create aimlessly. There's a purpose for the world. It's not going to develop on its own, certainly not in the right direction, that we know. But there is a reason for which the world exists, and that reason is, as we can read this almost off the passage, nothing less than the glorification of God, verses 10 through 12, and the perfection of his people and the whole creation through the work of the servant. This salvific direction, again, if we're talking, I talked about glasses, there's also the image of looking in a particular direction to see a particular thing. This salvific direction that God gives his creation, and specifically his people, comes more fully into view in verse 9. So here it's a part of a polemic against so-called other gods, and part of what distinguishes God from them is the fact that he can foretell the future, and what he foretells actually happens. That would be sufficient, surely, to distinguish him from them. But these new things, which were also in Psalm 96, that we're saying, are something unthought of and unheard of. They're not simply, when we think new car, new job, we're thinking in a box, basically. This new is outside the box. In fact, it removes the box, if you will, from our vision. Far from, in other words, merely continuing or mild improvements, gradual amelioration to a status quo, the new things that God announces, if you take imagery from chapter 43, transform deserts into rivers. This doesn't happen normally. It's, in fact, obviously supernatural. They bring things into existence, another supernatural act. And I'll read a verse from chapter 48, 6 and 7, that emphasizes just how important it is that the audience, including us, grasp the newness, meaning the out-of-the-boxness, the radicality of these things. The second half of verse 6 and into verse 7 of chapter 48, God says, "From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, I knew them." Now, this is, there's lots of purposes. Here in this context, the purpose that I wanted to have is that it simply forces us to recognize with the immeasurable grandeur of God's works. They're not something we can predict. They're not something we can affect ourselves. And as the rest of the book goes on to show, they are nothing less than the new heavens and the new earth. By the time we get to chapter 65, that's where we are. So this, obviously, is the goal to which God is sovereignly and irresistibly leading all things. So where are we in all this? How should we grasp and appropriate and build on, so to speak, God's goodness, his glory, his sovereignty, as they're revealed in the servant's work? Well, at one level, the answer is very simple. If we come to know the truth by knowing God, we come to know it better by knowing him better. So on paper, this you could call this a call to growth and grace. I also want to just remind us that the consummation of all things, sometimes we think of eschatology in a kind of separated way, meaning that's what God will do with the cosmos, but it's inseparable from what he's doing in his people now. They are one in the same work. This is the in-process stage. To come is the culmination. So it's only in that relationship of being reconciled to God that we can hope to understand better what it means to live as part of now and in anticipation of then the new creation. One potent feature of the New Testament's teaching in this area is the affirmation that the believer's experience of salvation derives from the risen Christ. His resurrection bears within it our spiritual resurrection and our final resurrection and glorification as well. So, this is why Paul teaches, of course, that Christians are raised with him to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, and are encouraged to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, in Colossians. I think it's fair to say that this is really the essence of the spiritual sight or vision that Scripture and Isaiah 42 are calling us to develop. Our salvation, if you want to think of it in terms of participation with Christ, union with Christ, brings us not only in our status, justified, positionally sanctified, and so on, but in our experience into a totally new environment, a totally new world, someone has said, that is defined by God's work in Jesus Christ. So Isaiah, in his way, the New Testament writers in theirs, urge us to fix our eyes on this eschatological reality, which is reality now, and will be so fully and finally when our Lord returns. Again, that world, this is a strange term, but nonetheless, bear with me, that most real reality is where we need to direct our gaze, we need to fix our minds and hearts upon it. But there's one small tweak. To sum all this up, salvation is the opening of our eyes. That was the first sense of see that's in 42:7. Allows us to see, coming back to verse 1, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So seeing as salvation, seeing as growth in grace, if you will, this particular direction to our lives, this particular cast to the way we see reality. If we see this glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we inevitably then will see it in our personal lives and in our churches and in the world at large. So in the end, then, it's not what we see, first and foremost, as if there were some abstract plan or there's this image out there, a nice sketch like in Voss's book of the Division of the Ages. It's a question of whom we see. So in Jesus Christ, we see the triune God, whose mission it is, per chapter 42 and the rest of the canon, to save his people and establish his kingdom despite all opposition. So let me just spell this out briefly as we close. When we see him, we see in and around us his work of reconciliation and sanctification, where formerly there were deadness, torpor, sin. We see that although the nations rage, and they do, God laughs at their stratagems and uses the weakest of means, us, to advance his work. And finally, we see by faith the glorious end to which our God will bring us and all things. So as we close, I exhort each of us in the words of Isaiah 63 to pray for these things without ceasing. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God and Father, we give you thanks for your word, which you plant in our hearts by your Spirit. We confess that our eyes are too often dim, that our vision is short, so much so that we hardly see sometimes your surpassing glory and the amazing work that you are performing even now in this world and in this place. We pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you'd enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to the working of your great power that you worked in Jesus Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places. We thank you that you've put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to us, your church. We ask that this vision of you, the triune God, would dazzle the eyes of our hearts, strengthen our hope, and guide our feet until we see it fulfilled in your kingdom, when you will be all and in all. Amen.